What's that?
Blog Talk Radio.
Okay, well, we'll go into this.
Yeah.
Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. The sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Wayne Wood and I are here today and talking about some American history and some important principles undergirding our foundation. So good to talk to you, Wayne.
Well, it's good to be back, Barbara. You know, been overseas, getting a glimpse of what life is like away from the States, and it's only thing I can think of when we touched down at the Dothan Airport was Sweet Home Alabama.
Oh, amen. That makes me think of when you said touching down on American soil. That reminded me of. Former prisoner of war Jeremiah Denton, having suffered as a prisoner of war in the Vietnam War for many years, and him when he came to American soil, he kneeled down and kissed it.
Well, I've lived overseas much of my life. I graduated from high school in Germany and lived there for 5 years. Lived in Belgium. Of course, we went to the Philippines this time. I've done some other excursions overseas in my own military career. And, you know, the Philippines is a beautiful place. As my wife Elise says, it's a beautiful land, beautiful people. But it really makes you appreciate what we have here at home. That with all of our problems we're facing, and Lord knows there are many of them, it is still the best place in the world to live. And what a privilege and honor it is to be born an American citizen.
It's the most remarkable of countries. It truly is. And because of the freedom and opportunity that we've been so privileged to enjoy.
Amen.
And, yeah, well, let's open the show. Will you pray for us, Wayne, and as we get started?
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, we just come before you today, and we just thank you, God, for the honor of broadcasting in your name in this land, which is still the land of the free and the home of the brave. And God, as we work to keep the lights on a little bit longer so that more may be led to a saving knowledge of you, Father, we pray that, God, you'll bless this program today, that, Father, you'll anoint us to speak the words you would have us speak, that, Father God, your Holy Spirit will dwell in us and speak through us, Father God, that the words we speak will be life-giving manna to those who are hungry, and, Father God, will be encouragement to those who are in despair, and, Father God, will be refreshment to those who thirst. And we just praise your holy name, God, and ask you to take charge of this show today, Father God, to guide us and let everything that's done here today in your name be done pleasing and according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne. Before the program began, we were talking about the God-given right of private property to acquire it, to possess it, to dispose of it as we see fit, to bequeath it to our family when we leave this earth. And what an important right that is. And I was describing it as a cornerstone of our other rights, because it seems to me that every place where freedom has been destroyed, and the people have been really enslaved to communism and socialism and fascism, but it seems like, or totalitarianism, it seems like among the first things to go is that right to private property, that the government confiscates all the property and then uses it as it sees fit. And then after that, there are no more rights left because the people have nothing to negotiate with, nothing to use, nothing to. It's like it's a tool that they no longer have, and the government. If you don't have the right to private property, and the government owns everything, then we're totally dependent upon pleasing the government instead of the government pleasing us. And dependent upon the government to dole out as the government sees fit, not as we choose, once that private property is gone. What do you think?
Well, I agree. That's in the you see that all through the writings of John Locke, which you know, Jefferson has been accused of copying wholesale in the Declaration of Independence. Rightly or wrongly, he does seem to rely greatly upon a lot of Locke's writings in Declaration of Independence, but you see that in the writings of Locke, Montesquieu, even Rousseau, and of course our founders were students of the culture and the political thought of the time, and it's in their writing, because you cannot have individual personal freedom if you don't have economic freedom.
Yeah.
But once you lose your economic freedom, you lose your right to decide your own
That's it.
Your own faith, and it goes back to the Bible, which says, you know, not to be a borrower, because the borrower becomes a slave to the lender.
Yeah,
and that's a biblical principle. And if you have a mortgage, it's like the old bumper sticker: I owe, so off to work I go. I mean, you're no longer your own boss. And I read an interesting article when I was doing. When I was doing graduate work on the founding of the nation by Edmund Morgan, and he said something very interesting, that when Jefferson is writing the Declaration of Independence, he's on a plantation where he owns 200 slaves, and he could see the consequences of losing your economic freedom just looking out his window.
Yeah.
And that was something our founders feared, and they again, you know, to get into the slavery issue. I don't want to get into the thing. This was a situation where, as Machiavelli said, he who sups with the devil must use a long spoon, and there was a compromise made at the beginning of our nation to bring slavery in, and there was something un-American about it, and it tore our country apart for the first 80 years of our existence, and eventually caused our greatest war, because there was something inherently wrong and un-American about it. And so I don't want to go back into that, but the idea being that when you become economically dependent on anyone, you become that person's slave. And that was the evil, and that was the evil of the, that is the evil of the welfare state.
Well,
and,
it's called Economics 101. The borrower is the servant of the lender. That's from Proverbs in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's right.
Also, you know, when we're talking about John Locke and Thomas Jefferson pulling heavily from John Locke's work when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. But, you know, Jefferson himself said there's not an original thought in it.
No.
He said... he's the one that said it's simply the expression of the American mind. So a lot of Americans must have been reading John Locke's two treatises on government, and indeed, I suspect they were.
It's interesting. They were published at the, you know, Locke's Treaty on the Social Contract was published early 1776. The same year her Declaration of Independence was issued. So it's not a coincidence. I don't think it was. But even more so, you know, George Mason wrote the Virginia Declaration of Rights, which stated the same thing.
Right.
So I mean, we can look.
Let's go back
that, that was the mood. That was the mood of the times. And,
it was.
And Locke may have synthesized it and said it well. And,
yes, he did.
You know, yeah, and Jefferson never claimed to be original, but you're exactly right. But he did write eloquently. He filled in the gaps eloquently.
And he
crystallized these things. I mean, Locke wrote an entire pamphlet. Jefferson puts it on a page.
Yeah. Well, you know, the phrase that Locke uses, life, liberty, and property, that
right.
was used by the First Continental Congress in 1774.
Yes.
In the Declaration of Resolves, which stated
right.
that all free men are should have life, liberty, and property, that those are the rights of free men,
mm-hmm.
life, liberty, and property.
Even Locke admits that he was just putting down what should have been, as Jefferson says, self-evident. I mean, yeah, he admitted that this ought to be just common sense here, what I'm saying. And, you know, when Jefferson wrote the original Declaration of Independence, many people don't know that the original three liberties were life, liberty, and the right to accumulate and hold property.
Yes.
And, of course, that was struck out when he brought it before the committee. I think Ben Franklin's the one who said, that sounds a little bit too materialistic. Let's put it something loftier. And they came up with the idea of pursuit of happiness because, in Franklin's logic, it's hard to pursue happiness without the right to hold property. That is, again,
yeah, that was
only
part
the
of
21st,
it.
Yeah, only, you know, here's the thing. Many of the things our founders felt were common sense, like the idea of there being a God. It never occurred to them anybody in their right mind would ever assume there was no such thing as God. It would never occur to anybody in their right mind that the right to hold and own your own private weapon for self-defense would come into question. You know, if you could
fall with the right to life comes the right to defend that life.
Exactly right. Any life, the unborn. I mean, this, what has happened, and I don't know if you can blame lawyers or the 21st century mind, which has divorced itself from God. Our founders would roll over in their graves when they'd see how their words were twisted this day and age.
Oh, yeah.
When you have a president of the United States get up and tell you the government doesn't know if it can afford to give you a tax cut or not, while it's spending hundreds of thousands of dollars teaching Africans to wash their genitals,
You there?
Diana, will you call Wayne? The switchboard is showing he went off the air, and it's showing me still on the air.
Okay, Barb? Barbara?
Waiting for host to call in.
Hello? Hello, Barbara?
Yes, yes.
Hey, well, I got kicked off the air for some reason.
Well,
I don't know what happened.
What you were talking about must have been very important for that to happen, I'm telling
Evidently,
you.
Evidently.
Little interference from the devil there.
Well, I apologize for our audience. We're going through.
Well, I hope we still have one. If we don't, we'll just keep going, and maybe they'll catch up with us. You know, we were talking earlier about Blackstone and Locke and even Montesquieu,
right.
And the studies that were done. There was a study done at University of Houston where they examined over 15,000 volumes of the Founding Fathers' writings, and it was a 10-year study, so it was a very good one, extensive study.
Right.
And they found that 34% of the Founding Fathers' writings were direct quotations from the Bible, and about
right.
the next 60% were indirect quotes from the Bible through people like Montesquieu, Blackstone, and Locke. They discovered
mm-hmm.
that Montesquieu was the one most quoted, and I found that interesting, too. All three of them were Christians. Montesquieu was a Catholic Christian from France.
Right.
Blackstone and Locke were both Protestant Christians from England. But I wanted to give a Blackstone quote. He was the second most quoted, Montesquieu being first, Blackstone second, and Locke third. But Blackstone...
And if I may...
Yes, go ahead.
If I may real quick for our listeners, Blackstone's Commentary on the Law was the premier textbook on
That's
law
right.
up until just about the last 50 years in both Great Britain and the United States.
Yes.
It's only recently.
And even those who were not studying the law for a profession purchased those. It was said
right.
that there were more copies of Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law purchased in the United States than in England. And
right.
others read it that were not studying for the law profession. But it was Blackstone's Commentaries that the great Second Awakening preacher, Charles
mm-hmm.
Finney, who was a lawyer, and he worked with Blackstone's Commentaries. I mean, that was his exclusively, I suppose, and studied them, and it was through Blackstone's Commentaries, which were so biblical and had references to so many Bible passages, that it led Finney, who had never had a Bible, never opened a Bible, to purchase one, and so it was Blackstone's Commentaries that led him to purchase a Bible, which led him to the Lord, and he came to a glorious saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, put down his law practice, his thriving law practice, and took up the Bible, began to preach, and became one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. And it was Blackstone's Commentaries that began that journey for him. So Blackstone is just... so highly regarded and just admire him so much. But let me give you a Blackstone quote about private property. He said, "So great, moreover, is the regard of the law for private property that it will not authorize the least violation of it, no, not even for the general good of the whole community." Ooh. We ought to get that to our legislators.
Well, you know, that goes to the Kehoe decision of the Supreme Court, where they had the private family in Connecticut, family had owned a home for over 100 years,
yeah.
and it was being and according to the law of eminent domain, they were the city was taking over their home, so that a private corporation could build condos in their home.
That's illegal. That is so illegal.
Well,
so criminal.
The Supreme Court said it was okay, you know?
Supreme Court's wrong.
Yeah, well, sure they were. They don't always get it right. I mean, when people tell me, hold it, gosh, I'm having nothing but technical difficulties here today. Well, the Supreme Court, when people talk about the Supreme Court being the be-all and end-all of justice in America, I ask them, I says, well, are they always right? Well, Roe v. Wade, Supreme Court says, yo, abortion's legal.
How about Dred Scott?
How about Dred Scott decision? How about Plessy versus Ferguson? I mean, the Supreme Court? Or how about the Cherokee Removal Act?
Yeah.
I mean, there's been...
Well, Wayne...
Because I think they were right on that, but, you know, Andrew Jackson kind of blew them off. But the whole idea...
Case of eminent domain that you were talking about, I think it's important for all Americans to read their constitutions, read the Bill of Rights, and see in Amendment 5 where it says that the law, okay, no person can be deprived of life, liberty, or
property
without due process of law. Nowhere shall private property be taken for public use even without just compensation. But the only way that private property can legally be taken by the government is for public use, not private use.
Yeah,
not private use. And they're
David
trying to justify it by saying, well, it's going to create a bigger tax base. That's public use. That's private business.
And what is taxation but the confiscation of private property in form of money for public use? So this is something people don't realize. You know, when I was talking, when I got cut off the first time, about how the government, you know, the president of the United States tells us we can't afford to give you a tax increase. Well, you know, it's always been an American thing. Well, it's our tax cut. I'm sorry, they can't afford to give you a tax cut. I'm sorry. We can't afford to give you a tax cut. Or when Bill Clinton said in 96 that, you know, when he said, I think I raised your tax too much too, and Feller hollered, well, give some back. He said, well, I'd like to, but there's no guarantee you'll spend it right. Well, it's nobody's business how we spend our money.
Exactly. But the government is sticking their nose in and making it their business.
Well,
we see our freedoms taken away when they do that.
Well, because when they enslave us economically, they enslave us. It's the whole concept of the welfare state. You know, Lyndon Johnson established the welfare state to create a dependent population. A population was dependent on the government for their sustenance. And when you own them, when you pay their bills, when you write the checks for them, you own them. They vote for you because you sign the check. In the 1996 presidential election, they did a survey, a poll of voters, and something like 75% of the voters they polled believed that trusted Bob Dole as an honest man more than Bill Clinton. Yet, 80% of those people believed that Clinton cared more about them personally than Dole. Now, where's the kicker here? You know, they don't trust Clinton, but they think Clinton cares. Why? Well, because Clinton has signed their check.
You see,
it's the welfare mentality. It's the entitlement mentality. And what you do is you create a dependent population.
Yeah.
You know, and it started with the New Deal. But even the New Deal were work programs. You worked and earned your pay. But Johnson took it a step forward, and we're just going to give you money, and we're going to get you out of the habit of labor, and we're going to deprive you of the dignity of labor.
Yes.
And we're going to own you.
The satisfaction of labor.
The satisfaction of a job well done. And
yes.
I used to tell my economics students, do you remit? Yeah, I used to tell my economics, I used to ask them, how many of y'all have ever had a job? They're about, you know, about half of them, three quarters of them raised their hand. I said, how many of y'all remember the satisfaction, the pride you had when you got your first paycheck?
Oh, yeah, there's nothing like it, nothing like it.
There is nothing like it.
Well, Wayne, it adds to our dignity, you know, and our... I want to go back for just a minute, lest listeners think that we're being materialistic about this, because it's about much more than materialism. much, much more. And Noah Webster traced our right to private property back to Genesis, where God gives man dominion over the earth and all its resources. And then we see with Moses, God gives the Ten Commandments, the law of God for his people. And two of those Ten Commandments deal with private property. Thou shalt not steal,
right.
And thou shalt not covet or greatly desire thy neighbor's goods. And so we see that with the Ten Commandments, there's presupposition of the right of private property. And what I want everyone to think about is this. In the United States of America, we have had only 8% of the world's population, or less than 8% of the world's population, and yet Americans created over 92% of the world's wealth. Now, what have we done with that wealth? Well, 95% of all financing for world's missions and 80% of all missionaries have come from the United States. So 95% of all financing, well, that is money. And that money was produced and created here in the United States because way back when our founding fathers protected the right of private property in the Constitution, and as a result of that, we've been able to produce and create wealth to an incredible degree, and we have financed. Where would the financing for world's missions be if not for Americans? I'm not talking about the government. I'm just talking about the people of America. Where would world's missions be without that financing?
Well, you know, that's the thing. You can't bless others if you have nothing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what people don't realize. I mean, we have been a blessing to the world. I think I read somewhere the United States gives more to charity than all the rest of the world combined.
Oh, yes, over 80% of the benevolent giving, charitable giving, comes from Americans. And we're not talking about the American government. Again, we're talking about Americans digging deep into their pockets to give to charitable works.
Well, that's I think that's why God blesses us. I mean, we are blessed to bless. You know, we are one to win. As you know, if you're a conduit of blessing, God will bless you. You can. I know that's been used a lot, and it's been manipulated a lot on TV from TV preachers. But there's a basic fundamental truth there. I've never met a Christian who was wealthy who wasn't a great giver. We've made it even.
Well, the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you.
Amen. Pressed down, shaken, and overflowing. And the thing is, here recently in the last, gosh, it's been in the last 20, 30 years even more so, they've made the idea of accumulation of wealth evil. That's Marxist theory. That's not Locke. That's not Jefferson.
And that's not Bible.
No, it's not Bible. I mean, if you take a look at movies and TV and you see who are the villains, it's always businessmen. It's always always corporate.
Well, they're
guys.
teaching children in public schools songs, rap songs about evil big businessmen, capitalism, the evilness of capitalism. And that's why I think that this topic is just so important, because there has been a long war against capitalism in this very country that God has blessed with it. And I just want people to see how important it is that we protect those God-given property rights, rights to private property.
What a lot of people don't realize, and it's an argument I gave on a history forum recently to some folks from people from all over the world participate. And we're talking, observing the beginning of the opening shots of the Civil War, you know. and observing the 150th anniversary of Fort Sumter, and somebody made the comment about the evil South and slavery. And I tried to explain to them, and I think I got the point across, was that slavery was the, it was the issue, but it wasn't the cause,
yes,
or of the war. And see, ultimately there were people in the South. Ultimately, it came down to even the slavery issue came down to property rights, because right, morally or immorally, right or wrong, slaves were legally considered property. Now, we can argue all day, and I'm not going to argue the rightness of owning another person. I think we all agree right now that slavery was an evil institution. But back in 1861, slavery was legal. And right or wrong, slaves were considered property. And so the problem of emancipation became, as right as you may think morally it was to free the slaves, the problem is, if the government has the right to relieve you of property, even if it's slaves, then no property is safe or sacred.
Yeah.
One of the problems Lincoln had, because he was trying to get rid of slavery without destroying the Constitution or the property protections of the Constitution, because he knew it's a slippery slope. Once you open
the
door.
Well, just compensation would have been,
mm-hmm,
would have been the thing to do, and there were those who...
Well, that's what Lincoln wanted to do.
Where the
that's
slave owners would be compensated for the loss of a property.
Right.
And that would have been constitutional. But
mm-hmm,
it wasn't constitutional the other way. The other
no.
thing about compensated emancipation was that the slave owners that were compensated could then have been able to hire the slaves that had formerly been theirs, and so the slaves could have had jobs, and the slave owners could have kept their plantations going.
Well, see, Lincoln's been criticized for not freeing the slaves until 1863, but the problem he had was, how do you free the slaves and protect the Constitution? And he came about it with the Emancipation Proclamation, which was a War Powers Act. And he was criticized for that. He didn't go far enough. Well, no, he's still thinking of, he doesn't want to destroy the system, because once you destroy property rights, once you destroy the right, even if it's slaves, once you open that door, I'll give you another example here recently, the tobacco lawsuits. Now, I'm no fan of tobacco. I'm no fan of smoking. I mean, I grew up in, both my parents smoked when I was a kid. They both quit, but I grew up breathing secondhand smoke. I'm no fan of tobacco. But here's the problem. It's legal. If tobacco is evil, and I think tobacco is evil, it ought to be outlawed. It's a carcinogen. It's hard to defend tobacco, but here's the problem. When you open up the door where you can sue a tobacco company for producing a legal product, then nobody's safe. And sure enough,
nobody's
what
safe.
Happens?
Nobody's safe.
Nobody's safe.
And that same government that allows that is the one,
mm-hmm,
that's receiving the heavy money from the heavy taxation. And now the government's dependent upon the taxes received from those tobacco companies that they're allowing
exactly
to be sued.
Right. I mean, they'll sit there and they'll do all this stuff. It's like they're cash cow. It's hypocritical. I mean, if tobacco's that evil, and I think it is, I believe it is, but then outlawed. But when you sit there, I'm surprised there's been lawsuits against McDonald's because kids are fat. Guess what opened the door? The tobacco lawsuits. Nobody's safe. I'm surprised they haven't. They've tried to sue gun producers because people get killed in armed robberies, and so far they haven't won any of those. But it's a matter of time. Let's sue the dairy industry because of clogged arteries. No one will be safe. All it takes is somebody get a wild hair, some lunatic idea, and this is the problem. When the idea becomes that our incomes are just subject to taxation from the government at their whim, And we have no right to say different. When it's considered a contribution, you know, Joe Biden saying, oh, well, I'm a patriotic American. I pay my taxes to help support the government. It's like it's somehow unpatriotic to want to keep taxes lower. I don't mind paying taxes.
That's the view that has been pushed on to America through the media again. That, well, you know, Karl Marx wanted to abolish private property. He considered private property the source of all what he considered evil. But that's a man who let his own children starve to death.
Refused
to lift a finger to work and provide for them. So let's really be careful whose ideas we accept. Let's look at the person that is proposing these ideas, and let's see what their standard of good
is, and their standard of evil.
I think that's evil to let your children starve.
Take a look at who's Hollywood, you know, who's propagating this garbage. About 10, 15 years ago, and I like Robin Williams as a comedian. I think he's done some great stuff with the troops. But about 10, 15 years ago, he was doing some sort of show, and he was making fun of the CEO of General Motors, and this is before all the meltdown and all that stuff, for making a $3 million getting a $3 million bonus when his company lost money that year. And he was saying, boy, I'll tell you what, I'd hate to see what they made if he made a profit. Maybe he should get $3 million back because they've gotten a red. And I'm thinking, Robin, how much did you make for your last movie and how much money did you
really
lose? And I looked it up. He'd made $11 million on his last movie, and it was a loser. That's why you don't see many Robin Williams movies anymore.
But, you know, who cares? I am grateful to live in a country where there are no limits to the creation of wealth.
But that's not my point.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right, and I agree. You know, if he can make $11 million, that's American. But don't make fun of that guy from from GM Motors who made $3 million. Now, let's think about it. This guy was making $11 million a movie. Okay, why am I paying $10 and $11 to go to a movie? Because they're paying movie stars tens, twenties, hundreds of millions of dollars to play in a movie. They do 4 to 6 weeks' work, right?
Yeah.
And they get these millions of dollars, and they said they make fun of CEOs who are working 70-plus hours a week, giving employment to hundreds of thousands of workers, which in turn creates jobs for hundreds of thousands of more workers. And yet they're going to begrudge this guy making a couple million-dollar bonus, even if they didn't turn a profit that year. Now, look, that's GM's business, right? As long as we're not bailing them out. But the point I'm trying to make is these same Hollywood stars who talk about greedy capitalists, who talk about the greedy businessmen, who have demonized corporations.
Well, they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites.
Exactly. That's the word. That's the word I was moving toward. It's hypocritical. And this is who's guiding the thought processes and public opinion in America today. We're moving toward a socialist state, and everybody's just saying evil. I had one of my principals one time made a comment. He says, well, you know, nobody can make that much money, honestly. He had to rip somebody off. I mean, this is an educated man who should know better.
Well, that brings us to another point. There are two differing views of wealth. One is the American view of that there is unlimited potential to create wealth, and that's because we human beings are fearfully and wonderfully created in God's image and likeness with great abilities and talents that He has placed within us, and the ability to think and reason and imagine and produce and so forth. So it's the sky literally is the limit, and America has proven that is the case. It was the genius of mankind was unleashed in the United States of America with protection of the right of private property. Now, the other view is quite different. It is totally different. It is the view that there's only a certain amount of wealth in the world, let's call it a pie, and so that pie must be divided up among the people of the earth, and guess what? It's going to take a really elite group of people to do that, to divide that
people
pie
smarter
up.
Than everyone else.
two very different views of wealth, and one is biblical, and one is communistic, a humanist, not recognizing not only the authority of God, but the special creation of God, man created in God's own image and likeness.
I used to use that same illustration of the pie, and I'd draw a pie on the board, and then I'd ask all my kids how many people wanted a piece of the pie. And as we kept dividing the pie up, it kept getting smaller and smaller until finally nobody had a piece that was worth having. And, of course, that's
socialism. That's communism.
Socialistic point of view. So what's the solution?
Equal poverty.
For
the elite that are running the show, right?
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm going to tell you, of course, the key is to grow the pie. That's the capitalist, and I don't like the term capitalist because Karl Marx basically took that and destroyed it. It is the free market idea. I like free market better. Free market, I'm not big on semantics and terms, but I think free market is a better word to describe what we're talking about here. The idea that you can create more wealth, that the only thing that hampers people are their own ingenuity, energy, and ability to get their hands dirty and willingness to get their hands dirty to do a job. And that creates wealth. You know, and that's what people don't realize. You know, we could sit there and redistribute wealth, taken from Peter to pay Paul, but we're all equally miserable. Like you said, you have equal poverty, equal misery, and that's all you're doing when you do that. But if you're allowing people to excel, if you're allowing people to do the best they can at what they do well at, and that's another thing about free market, that socialism, people are allowed to go out and take a chance and strike out and succeed and even, dare I say the word in today's society, fail. You know, we even have freedom to fail. Everybody wants equal, you know, we talk about equal opportunity, and people think that's equal outcome. Everybody's going to be rich. No, everybody's not going to be rich. If everybody was a millionaire, $1 million wouldn't buy a stick of chewing gum. So there's going to be winners, there's going to be losers. But when you're in a free society, even the losers are better off than in a not free society. I just came from the Philippines. If you want to see poverty, don't go to the United States. Even our worst ghetto, the people living in our worst ghetto live like kings compared to people in third world nations. Because of our free market.
Well, the thing about it in a free market, even the losers, though, are not losers because they can learn from their losses. And there have been many cases where, well, look at Thomas Edison with the light bulb. He lost, 9,999 times.
That's right.
And the 10,000th try, he won. He produced it. And literally produced the light bulb and profited from it. But he had to lose a whole lot of times before he won. And so the losing in a free market is part of the process. It's not the end of the world.
People don't realize, you know, what a blessing it is. I mean, yeah. And, you know, you don't have to stay poor in America.
No,
that's
you
another
don't.
Key.
You don't.
Could, you know, you could. I used to, look, I'll use myself as an example. I'm the first member of my mother's side of the family to actually graduate from high school and go on to college. Now, I've had all my brothers have graduate degrees now, and I have cousins who've gone on after me. But, you know, my older brother dropped out of high school to go into the Army. He later got his GED, went back to college. My grandparents, my grandfather had an eighth grade education. He had to quit school when he was 10 to go work in a coal mine because his father was killed in a coal mining accident. He went at 10 years old, worked in a coal mine to support the rest of his family. My grandmother had a third grade education. You know, they were in the hills of Kentucky. Most of my uncles quit school to go fight in World War II, you know. So here I am. I'm one generation removed from a coal mine with a graduate degree.
Congratulations.
Well,
only
you know,
in America. What you're saying, though, is it's everybody's story. It's typical in America. And always in the past,
mm-hmm.
every generation has risen higher than the generation preceding it until now. Stopped in about the 1980s. There were studies done that showed that that Americans are now, from that point, learning less than previous generations learned, and because the learning is part of it. So I want to share a John Dickinson quote. He was a great founding father. He was on that committee that
mm-hmm.
wrote the Declaration of Independence and signer of the Constitution. John Dickinson said, "Let these truths be indelibly impressed on your minds, that we cannot be happy without being free, that we cannot be free without being secure in our property, that we cannot be secure in our property if, without our consent, others may, as by right, take it away." Very, very
Amen.
Strong supporter of respecting private property rights. And all the founding fathers were as well. And that's why we have been protected under law, been protected under the Constitution for our private property rights. And, you know, that's why our economy has just boomed. Oh, I know what I wanted to tell you. Found out that when Douglas MacArthur went in after Japan surrendered in World War II, after Douglas, General MacArthur went into Japan to, I don't know what his assignment was, but he basically helped them rebuild as we did other places.
That basically was his assignment.
Yeah. Well, when he got there, he gave a call for Bibles in the Japanese language. He gave a call for gospel ministers and evangelists.
Mm-hmm.
And he helped Japan write a constitution which was based upon our constitution. But
mm-hmm.
for the first time in Japanese history, private property rights were protected by law in this constitution. And also women, the rights of women who participate in self-government with the vote. They got the right to vote in that constitution as well. But it protected private property rights. So this is after World War II. So we have the 50s, 60s. And what did the economy of Japan begin to do?
Well, it was kicking our tails up into the late 80s, early 90s.
That's right. I mean, it took off to the top. And, in fact, I didn't realize that Japan held a lot of our debt, as well as China. I knew China, but I didn't realize that Japan held so much of our debt as well. But, yeah, the economy of Japan just boomed as a result of private property rights being protected.
The Japanese are great assimilators. They'll take a good idea. They're good at seeing a good idea, and then they take it and they make it and they adjusted to their own.
Yeah.
And
the Empire of Rome did that. Roman people did that too.
Yeah. Oh yeah. And that's why they've been so successful at so many things, and they just have this marvelous energy as a people. I mean, when we passed through Japan on our way to the Philippines, and when you see the people hard at work trying to rebuild their country after just a devastation, when I think of what's going on at I think it's Fukushima where the nuclear plant is, and compared to what happened after Katrina. And the difference between the people there, they're not sitting there waiting for the government to come rescue them or give them
right.
a debit card. They're out there, I mean, fighting the nuclear fallout and everything, trying to reclaim their homes. And I just,
yeah.
it makes me so proud for them.
Yes, absolutely. You know, a study of contrasting the tiny little island of Japan
yes.
and the huge country of China would be interesting because in China the right to private property is not protected. It has not been. I think they're loosening up on that now.
They are.
But in the past they haven't, and they remained in the Dark Ages for so long because of it. And then Japan's economy, on the other hand, just boomed, took off and boomed, and there they are, this little bitty island, you know. So
not even any natural resources of their own.
Yeah.
That's what you have to realize. They have no natural resources of their own.
That's right.
But this enormous industrial, I mean, that's what caused World War II. They were trying to get natural resources.
Yeah, they were after the resources in the islands.
But the point is when I look and I see what America used to be and where we're going, and the people and the kids are being conditioned to this, and they're almost being told they cannot succeed. And you know, I used to tell my kids, listen, don't you fool yourself. You are as smart as anybody else in the world. We talk about the American public education system.
Oh gosh, we can't do that because that's what put our nation at risk.
Well,
according to David McCullough, the great author, Pulitzer Prize winning author and historian, he says that our ignorance of American history has put our nation at risk.
Oh, it has.
And our national security is suffering as a result of it.
Well, when you have no pride in your nation, When you believe that your country was founded by a bunch of money hungry, slave owning thieves, practically, doesn't give you much faith. What's to die for? When the only thing you're told is all the mistakes, and America's made its mistakes, I'd be the first one to tell you as a history teacher. But we've always been quick to repent and apologize and correct and move on. I mean, it's just part of moving toward that dream. We're going to stumble because we're made of men. But I tell people, and I've yet to have anybody be able to rebut this. I tell people, I dare you to tell me that the world would be a better place if the United States of America didn't exist, particularly in the last 100 years. Can you tell me, honestly?
That ought to be put to every teacher and every student and every American. That's, you're absolutely right, Wayne.
I go down the list.
Nobody can tell you.
I mean, what ended World War I? It was American entry into the war, ended the senseless slaughtering of World War I. Who defeated? Who is really responsible for the defeat of the Nazis? Yes, the Russians lost 20 million people killing the Nazis. I understand. Great Britain did what it did, holding out by itself in the West against Hitler, and I admire them for that. You know, and France suffered as it suffered, but it was the American industrial complex that tipped the scales and finally caused the fall of Mussolini, Hitler, and Tojo. Who stood up against world communism for 50 years?
And the thing is, Wayne, after we won those wars, we went in and helped them rebuild. We didn't go in. We didn't conquer and go in and take over.
As Colin Powell said, we only asked for enough ground to bury our dead.
That's it.
And now, who's got the nerve to stand up against international terrorism? Who's stopping it?
Yeah.
So don't tell me America is an evil country. Have we made mistakes? Yes. Have we done some bad things? Yes. Have we had some policies that weren't completely correct? Yes. But you cannot tell me that overall America has not been a force for good in this world.
Well,
and
to me, that makes us our nation more commendable that we do correct wrongdoing. We correct ourselves.
As a U.S. soldier, I have gone into foreign countries and been cheered by the citizenry because we were there.
Wow.
You don't hear that from any other country.
That must have been some moment, Wayne.
I still get misty. There's two instances I think I've told on this show before.
Oh.
I'll tell again. On the 30th anniversary of D-Day, we drove down into Arromanches, which is where the British Gold Beach was.
Uh-huh.
And there were thousands of French school children there for Liberation Day. As we drove through in our big old Chevy station wagon with U.S. Armed Forces plates, the French children began cheering us, Vive l'Americans, Vive l'Americans. Mm. I mean, I had an uncle who was killed in France in November of 1944, and I thought of my Uncle Ralph. And it made me feel good to think they still remembered.
Yeah.
You go, as a member of the 82nd Airborne Division, as a veteran of the 82nd Airborne Division, to this day I could go to Saint-Mirigli in France, the first town liberated in World War, in D-Day. It was liberated by American paratroopers, the 82nd. You go in there as a veteran of the 82nd, your money's no good.
Wow. Because
they remember the guys who died saved them. When we were in Grenada, and I just saw a movie last night, kind of made fun of Grenada, bugged the stew out of me. We were in Grenada when they let the people out of their houses after 2 weeks of being on 24-hour curfew on pain of death. They were shooting people in the streets when we came there and stopped it. And they let the people out, and the people were in the streets singing God Bless America.
Oh.
We were sitting there, and we listened. They're singing in the Calypso way they sing, you know. And we were sitting there in our guns. We heard it, and it sounded familiar, but it was kind of hard to make out, right?
Oh.
It sounds familiar. One of my guys...
I'd love to hear that calypso.
They're singing God Bless America. I get goosebumps and I got tears in my eyes right now. Those kids would come out, you know. And
God bless America.
I mean, you can't tell me another country.
I'm so grateful and so humbled that God allowed us to be a part of this great nation that he has blessed. That is humbling, and I'm just overwhelmed. And I'm going to close this out in prayer, Wayne, and just express that gratitude to the Lord. Our time has already passed, and I've enjoyed every minute of it with you.
Always a pleasure shooting the breeze with you.
Well, let's pray. Father, Amen. We are overwhelmed with your goodness. We thank you for our country. We thank you that your hand has been upon us. Your blessing, Father, has exceeded every expectation that we've had, Lord. We thank you for the freedom. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the prosperity. We thank you for the high standard of justice. And, oh God, we thank you for our American soldiers, Lord, who have defended that freedom and opportunity and all of that. Father, we're so grateful for the high standards and the decency and the honor, duty, honor, country, motto of West Point, our military academy. We thank you for all those, Lord, who are currently serving, Lord, and for those who have already served. We ask your blessing upon them. We ask your help, your support, Father, in their need and in the needs of their loved ones. We ask for protection for our soldiers, wherever they may be, and provision for their families.
Amen.
We thank you, Father, for your goodness. We thank you for Americans Father, for that American heart. And it is dear to us, Father, and it's because you are there, Father. You are here. You are here in your people. We thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And God bless you, Barbara. And God bless everybody who tuned in and stayed with us through all the difficulties today. And we'll be back tomorrow, same time, same place. City on a Hill Radio.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.